Welcome back to Christian Life Academy. We are working our way through the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession, which is our church's statement of faith. We've adopted that as our statement of faith, with two exceptions, actually, and we covered those as we worked through them, so we won't cover them now, but two small exceptions to what the actual confession was published in 1689. So that's the version that we actually have adopted. So we're working our way through it. And we have made it all the way to the church, chapter 26. And we're working through the paragraphs. We're now into a paragraph that's on the church government, and it speaks specifically about the officers that Christ has appointed to the church, and basically what the roles of those officers are, which are not covered. The roles are covered, but the definitions were not covered in the confession. And again, this is one of those things where, you know, it's just like the Constitution of the United States, the same way. These documents that you see from years and years ago many times don't define terms. And the reason they don't define terms is because everybody knew what that term was. There was no debates, there was no question. Everyone knew what that was. So when we see something in the statement of faith which does not have an explicit definition, usually that's because everybody knew what that was. So there wasn't a reason for them to have to define it. And sadly, that is definitely not true today. Today, you know, obviously, not only do denominations take it upon themselves to define terms differently than had historically been defined, but even in local churches and individuals end up redefining things or twisting the definition slightly. And for example, I mean, this is a very clear one, the definition of what is an elder. Well, we hold to a very traditional view of what an elder is. The Methodists don't. What's the primary way you know that they don't? Because they allow who? Women as elders. They've redefined it. They've changed that. So, we have taken it upon ourselves in the Constitution itself to give a more explicit definition. Because our statement of faith doesn't give a very good definition, our Constitution does give a very clear definition. And so what we're doing now is we've paused in the middle of the chapter, toward the beginning of the chapter, and we are 15 paragraphs of this chapter. It's a lot. But they'll go quick. Trust me, they'll go faster as we get our way down. But we've paused right after the part where it defines that there are officers of the church so that we could review what our own Constitution says about the officers of the church and actually see the verses and read through the verses ourselves about what the Scriptures actually say and the examples they show of what these officers of the church did. So I'm just going to back up a few slides here because it's been a few weeks. And we're not going to go to the Scriptures again, which is really what takes the most time as we review this. But here is where we started with, so if I back up, there. If this was where we were working through the appointed government of the local church through the confession, right? Then we paused here for a review of the section of our Constitution that's on elders and deacons. And this is in Article 6 of our Constitution. It's titled Church Government. In Section 3, it is about elders, and then we actually started going through the paragraphs of our Constitution. So I'll just read through those because they're, you know, kind of builds on it as we go through. So for us to catch up, those who have been called and equipped by God to rule and teach in the church are identified as elders, pastors, or overseers, sometimes translated bishops. These three names are interchangeable and designate one and the same office in the New Testament church. We read through the Scriptures where we see that. All elders are pastors and are equal in authority and rule. As such, all elders can be and may be called pastors. Pause. Some key thoughts from this paragraph in our Constitution are, number one, the titles for that we see in the New Testament church are all interchangeable. They're the same people. Key passages, and Acts 20 is probably the most key, but these other two passages in Ephesians 4 and in Titus 1 reflect the same thing. They show a body that is being talked about that are all referred to with those names. So it's not that there's one body referred to as elders, one is referred to as pastors, one referred to as bishops. That's not the way it is. They're all referred to in the same scripture passage as the same group of people. So that's one thing. Second, that is that those that are called to rule and teach are identified as elders, pastors, bishops, those things. In other words, if someone is called to rule and teach, that is the position they should be in. It is not head custodian. Coming up with something. Right? You understand what I'm saying, right? So, in other words, when God equips somebody with the gift of teaching in the local church, this is where they fit. This is where they fit. Now, pause for a second and let's make sure we understand this. All of us are teachers. Now, we talked about this before, but not from the teacher's perspective, right? I was talking about how if you have a gift, you that is something that God has specially imbued you with, that it actually gets you better at doing that. So maybe it's the gift of mercy, the gift of hospitality, whatever those gifts are, whatever the gift is that God has given you, you're better at it. But all of us should have some of that gift, right? It's a reflection of God's character that we should be emulating. The only one who had them all and did them perfectly? Christ. Christ. Well, wait a minute. He didn't have the gift of hospitality. He never had a house. Do you remember the feeding of the 5,000? Doesn't get any better than that. Talk about a party. When we talk about gifting of teaching, we're not talking about the innate ability that we all have to teach somebody something. How do I find this in the library? Kathy would teach you how to find this in the library. Are you with me on this? That's just a small example, but as parents, obviously you're teachers, right? Obviously, at work, most of the time, you end up being a teacher. Are you with me on this? I mean, this happens continuously, right, for us. We show other people how to do something. That's teaching. That's teaching them. So we're not talking about that. Just like we're not talking about that, you know, if you see somebody and you have compassion on them and you show them mercy, that doesn't mean you necessarily have the gift of mercy. Are you with me on that? You should show mercy, but that doesn't mean you're necessarily gifted with that. It's the same true when we say this, that they've been called and equipped by God to rule and teach, are identified as elders. So what if you had a man who is gifted with the ability to teach, but he's horrible in an authority or a leadership role? He's not an elder. He's not qualified to be an elder. Now, that's going to exhibit itself in some of the qualifications that the Scriptures call for in an elder. You're going to see that. For instance, he's going to have a very bad home. Why? It's going to be completely out of control because he doesn't rule there well. That's one of the qualifications, right, for an elder. Sorry to get warm. I can't take this off. So that's the second point of this paragraph. Third is the idea that they're all equal. They're all equal in authority and rule. Are they equal in gifting? No. No. Right? They're not. But that doesn't mean that we somehow try to identify what they're best at and then call them that kind of elder. Like, that's a teaching pastor. That's our pastor of evangelism. Why? They should be all those things. Are they better gifted in some of those areas than others? Undoubtedly, right? Everybody is. That's the point of that paragraph. Second paragraph, anyone desiring the office of elder must evidence to God's people the personal, domestic, and ministerial qualifications set forth in the Scripture. Now, the whole concept of this is that you shouldn't be an elder unless you show that you have the qualifications that are required. So, notice this also says, well, first, let's just say here, that's personal, domestic, and ministerial qualifications. So when we look at the two key passages, which of course are 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, you see that there are three kinds of qualifications in those. Three. Personal, domestic, and ministerial. So you see things that refer to how they personally conduct themselves. That reflects their character. You see things that relate to how domestically, in other words, how others, they deal with others, and how they deal with their own home. And then third, you see ministerial qualifications, scriptural, biblical, ministerial involvement, and how they exhibit their gifts in those. But also notice, must evidence to God's people. Now, we actually already touched on this because it's in the paragraph, but we believe, as Baptists, that there is two aspects to how someone becomes an elder or how someone becomes a deacon. That is, first, that the elders see evidence of this: personal, domestic, and ministerial qualifications. The elders then recommend the individuals to the whole body of God's people. And the body of God's people then decide whether that person has exhibited these. Now, does that mean that in every case that all the people that are in the body of local believers have an opportunity to have a deep dive witness into any qualifications of a candidate? No. No. We did not have Brants sit before an interview of the entire church so that every single person could ask him questions for hours and hours and hours. We did it with the elders and the deacons. The public committee did that. Do you understand what I'm saying? So in other words, there is this two-part, but following Scripture and the examples in Scripture, the elders themselves don't just pick somebody. The Spirit moves in the body to confirm that individual. And if that individual isn't confirmed, then the Spirit hasn't moved in that direction. Are you with me on that? Now, that doesn't mean, so, seen this happen in a lot of different places. There isn't any place in Scripture that says what the vote has to be. We do see Scripture saying that they were approved by the outstretched hand, by people voting, by raising their hand. That's what that reference is to, the outstretched hand or the outstretched arm. You see it is when they raise their hand or arm. It is not a handshake. It is raising your hand to vote. So we see that. How many people had to raise their hand? Doesn't say. Doesn't say. So churches take it upon themselves to decide what that percentage should be. Are you with me on this? There is definitely no place in Scripture that gives us any indicator that it has to be 100%. Does that make sense? It does not have to be 100%. And look, you could vote against somebody because you don't feel the Spirit's leading you to vote for that person, and everybody else votes for that person, so that person becomes an elder or a deacon, even though you voted the wrong way, that doesn't mean you should leave the church. Are you with me on this? Now, you say, well, yeah, but clearly I'm not listening to the Spirit. Really? How do you know that? Because you voted no and the Spirit voted yes? You don't know that. Maybe that's a learning process for you. Maybe you weren't in touch with the Spirit. Maybe you were in touch with the Spirit. You understand? So we don't want to jump to any wrong conclusions. But you know, the truth is, we don't need to get wrapped up. Like, isn't life complicated enough without us worrying about things that we don't need to worry about? If the Spirit tells you don't vote for this new deacon, and then the person gets voted in, let it go. He's a new deacon. That's it. Does that make sense? People get so hung up on this stuff, it's unbelievable. I mean, if you haven't seen it, I have. I've seen church split over that. People that voted against somebody becoming a pastor. And I'm not talking about removing a pastor. I'm saying a new guy coming in, people voted against him, he was approved, they left the church. Really? So the Spirit leads, God says, this is a new pastor, and you say, not for me. Wow. Wow. Anybody else ever see that happen? Not good. C, because the authority of the elders of the church is human authority, exercised in the house of God, it has both prerogatives and important limitations. So now we go into the things the elders are to do and the things that they are limited on, things that they should not do. The eldership as a body is authorized. Again, we're not doing deep dives because this is a review. The eldership as a body is authorized and responsible to give comprehensive oversight to the church. This is divinely delegated authority. Thus, elders are answerable to God for the exercise of this authority. They are therefore obligated to discharge all the duties specified in the Scriptures in such passages as, and then of course we list Acts 20, 1 Peter 5, and Hebrews 13, 17, which we actually referenced a few places in that paragraph twice. When elders exercise this authority by requiring obedience to their leadership, they must seek to gain the conscience of God's people through the ministry of the word. So, how does that work out? Well, how that works out is that it's not all exhortation and hard-hitting smack upside the head with a 2x4. Right? It's also through the ministry of the word. So look, if the elders sense that the church is struggling with addiction, right? Whatever, pick the flavor, suffering with a problem of addiction, how would they do that? How would they deal with that? Well, is the best thing for them to do is go to 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 10 or 30 people that they know are having a problem and hit them upside the head and tell them, look, you need to straighten out or else you're gone? Or would it be to preach about how to break the bonds of addiction? It'd be through that method, right? Does that make sense? That's what we're talking about here. That's what we're talking about here. So if you're talking about one specific instance of one person having a problem that needs to be challenged, that needs to be confronted with it, then they should be confronted. But if you're talking about any challenges beyond that, then it's through the ministry of the word that this is actually addressed. And we see those examples, there's many other examples in the New Testament of problems that the church has had. And so what happens? They are basically exhorted through the ministry of the word. And of course, this is why Paul wrote most of the books that he wrote, isn't it? Because he's writing to those churches about problems that they had and trying to make them understand why this is a challenge. And in that way, that was the ministry of the word. Of course, that literally became the word of God. His letters did. And so that's the idea of what happens here. The authority of the elders does not include the right to make all decisions unilaterally. The Bible makes clear that decisions having to do with corrective discipline and the recognition of officers require the consent of the local church. So there is already a scriptural example. Now, we would call this a normative example. A normative example, which is a fancy way of saying an example of what's normal. Okay, that's all normative is. An example of what's normal is that for big things like discipline and the recognition of officers, the whole body is involved. So we see in Matthew 18, for instance, what do? You take them to the church to hear the problem, the offense that's happened. And we don't even list Matthew 18 there. We take them to the church, right? And then the church considers what has been brought before it and makes a decision of if that person has repented from this or not. We see particularly officers. It's obviously the local, we just talked about this, right? It's the whole body that decides that, yes, that approves that person. Yes, they should be an elder or a deacon. So because of that, because of we see a normal or normative example in the Scriptures for particularly big issues, it is only fitting that other important matters, such as the reception and exclusion of church members, the full support and involuntary removal of officers, and major financial decisions be approved by the consent of the church. Nevertheless, the elders must provide definitive leadership to the church in the making of such decisions. So what we're essentially saying in our Constitution is because we see this example of big decisions being brought to the church, that it makes sense for us to bring other big decisions to the church. One of them being members, addition, removal, right? Major financial decisions. So the church approves the budget, right? Who makes up the budget? The deacons and the elders. Right, the deacons primarily, other people. Deacons present it to the elders rubber stamp it. kind of. And then it comes to the church for approval, right? So in that way, the elders are providing definitive leadership. Are you with me on this? The elders are not making the decision. The body is making the decision. And I have to say, look, this is, I think we've only had a budget, 2, 3. Third year. So we're in our third year of budget. We didn't have a budget before that. There was no, the church didn't operate under a budget, which is shocking at first, and then it's like, well, okay. So the church didn't have a budget, right? So it was just kind of like, you know, well, do we have the money to buy this or not buy this or whatever, and then that's how it went. Well, we went to a budget, so we had a little more structure on what we spent money on, right? We didn't end up short. We didn't spend too much. There's a lot of things we'd like to do, just don't have the money to do it all the time, right? So we went to that, but the process of moving to a budget and moving from just open spending to a budget was preached about. We used to have deacons and trustees, right? We've mentioned this. And now we have elders and deacons. The move from that, which required a change in our constitution, that move was preceded by messages about how the Bible defined church leadership. So that's where this whole section of the Constitution came from, was from that change. It was from that change to elders and deacons. So in that way, again, it was the ministry of the word to get the body to make to agree that this made sense. Now, if the body still votes no when you get to a decision like that, guess what? No. Does that mean that game over, that's it, don't ever talk about it again? Well, not necessarily. Maybe the elders were a little short-sighted on how quickly they needed to move forward on this. Maybe the Spirit's saying, not yet. You need to do a little more, lay a little more groundwork here. People need to understand a little bit. Or maybe you made a mistake. That's not the way we should go, right? I mean, any of those things can happen. Okay, caught up. You feeling it? Okay. All right, here we are. Next paragraph. The authority of the elders is limited to the sphere of the local church. And I think we actually read this last time, but we didn't go to the scriptures or anything. We just read it. They may not require consequences for sin beyond those of church discipline. They may not invade the spheres of other ordained human authorities, like husbands, fathers, civil rulers, and employers, or command God's people regarding matters not specified in Scripture. We'll look at those passages. They must, however, rule the house of God by the application of his word. So let's look at some passages. First, let's go to Matthew. I'll read it to you. Matthew 22:1. Which is talking about they cannot command God's people regarding matters not specified in the Scripture. So now look, Matthew 22:21, and you're going to see something here that is only, we're pointing out this verse because it's Christ speaking about jurisdictions. They say unto him, Caesar's. He asks him, whose image is on that coin? They're asking him, should we pay the taxes to the temple? He says, well, whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now this passage, when we look at particularly at the verse that says, unto God the things that are God's, is talking about the fact that there is different jurisdiction. There is different jurisdiction. A Christian cannot say, this passage right here, Christ speaking, addressing this issue, well, I'm now a Christian. I'm above all civil authority. I'm beyond it, past it, not submissive to it. I therefore can decide I'm paying no taxes. Because I'm a Christian, I don't have to pay taxes. Directly contradicting what Christ says in this passage. You cannot say that. You cannot say that. He is actually reinforcing the idea that there is different jurisdictions. There is different jurisdictions. Now you say, well, is he saying that every coin that you have that has the picture of Caesar on it had to be given to Caesar? He doesn't say that. But what he's saying is that, look, your money even shows there is authority in the civil government. So, of course, they have authority to tax you. Interestingly enough, he's relating to a tax that wasn't from the civil government, was it? It was from the church. It was a temple tax. And he's telling them to pay. Wow. He's actually reinforcing three jurisdictions, is he not? God, the church, and the civil government, all in this passage. I'd like to skip over that because that makes things a little bit too real. Let's keep going. Luke 12, 13 and 14. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? I think I might have read that last time. Who made me a judge or a divider over you? Okay, now, okay, pause for a second and just think about the implications of that. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the man who will judge, the universe at the end of time. Are you with me on this? There is, I don't think that we could possibly suggest there is anyone who is more qualified to judge something than Jesus. You agree with me? And yet here, this guy says, look, can you talk to my brother so that maybe he'll split his inheritance with me? And he says, who made me a judge or a divider over you? In other words, he's saying, that's not my jurisdiction. Wow! Jesus Christ is saying that? Yes, because he's not automatically assuming authority that he's given to others. He's delegated authority to others, and so in that way, those others then have that authority to that. Could Christ override them? Yes, he could. Would he need to? No, he wouldn't. Who holds everyone, not just the king's, heart in his hand and turns them as the rivers of water whichsoever way he will? God does. God does. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? God did. Did he want his people to go? Yeah, and they did. But there was a way that he wanted them to be released from Egypt. So what did he do? Harden Pharaoh's heart so that his ways, his will would be done. So could he influence this man's brother by speaking to him? Yes. Could he influence this man's brother through the work of the Holy Spirit? Yes. And frankly, I think he did. Do we know this from Scripture? No. But you know what? If the guy had split everything with him, Christ wouldn't have the opportunity to respond to this question and to give us and the rest of the church a lesson. His brother needed to not give him the inheritance so that this man could ask Christ if he would do it, and he said, who made me judge over you? See this? You understand what I'm saying? Again, it's just that we're looking at this passage particularly because who made me a judge? It's a jurisdictional issue. They must overrule the house of God by the application of his word. So let's look at those passages. Acts 20, 1 Peter 5, Romans 3. You might want to flip to Romans 3. We'll read that. It's a little longer. You should know it. We read it all the time, I think, feel like. All right, so Acts 20, 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. This is a reference to two key titles for elders, one being overseers. This is presbyteros, which is the same word used for presbytery. It's also the same word for bishop. It's overseer. In the same exact phrase, made you overseers to feed the church of God. Feeding the church of God is the Greek for the same term we use for pastor. It is a shepherd, to shepherd the church. It is actually what we use for pastor, which he has purchased with his own blood. 1 Peter 5, 3, speaking to the elders, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. So elders are told not to lord over the flock, but to be examples to the flock. So it's not just the, I still have that up there, right? Yeah, 1 Peter 5, 3. It's not just that the elders are to rule, but they're also to rule and show by example to the flock how the flock should behave. Not just, it's not do what I say, not what I do. It should be do what I say, and I'm going to try to do it too. That's really what it should be. Okay, Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. First focus, subject unto the higher powers. It's the recognition of the jurisdictional divisions that God has created. Verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Man, we don't want to read that verse right now, do we? Can we just be honest and say that that's true? Look, if you go back to verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject. Now, this is a very clear, I mean, there's plenty of people that want to twist this passage, but just read through it. It's very clear. God has created government for our good. And they are a minister of God. It is his ordinance that has created them. The ordinance of God has created government. Now you say, well, yeah, but all governments are good. So if a government's not good, then you don't obey it. Really, you do recognize who he's writing to. The church at Rome. Rome. Who killed Christians. That's who he's writing to. And you know what he's saying? Render fear to whom you should fear. Pay tribute to who you should pay tribute to. He is not saying the government's going to do the right thing. He's saying that God has established them and that you should subject yourselves to them in their authority. Now, he is not saying, and this is very clear, when he says render this to who it's due, he is saying to who has jurisdiction. Does that make sense? If the civil government says, look, your Bible is the Communist Manifesto. It's not God's word. It's not what you think the Bible is, Genesis to Revelation. It's the Communist Manifesto. Okay? Welcome to our Soviet Union. That's what they said. This is our Bible. Communist Manifesto. By Karl Marx. Does the government have the jurisdiction to say that? No, they don't. That is outside of the government's jurisdiction. So must you obey them in that way? No. But by the way, render fear to whom fear is due. And they're not given the sword in vain. So can the government use the sword against you? Yes, they can. And you know what he's saying? Don't be flippant. Don't think they can't. They can. They have the power, and they have the power to misuse it. Can God stop them? He has many times. Roman Empire's not around anymore, are they? But a lot of Christians died before that happened. A lot of Christians died. You look at the New Testament examples of what happens with believers, and you don't see the believers rising up in rebellion against the Roman government. The New Testament writers are writing at a time where there is rebellion. Those that are in Israel probably knew someone who was involved because the percentages were so high of how many people, how many Jews, were involved, even peripherally, with the rebellion against the Roman government. And what's the scripture say? Don't do it. Don't do it. You know, okay, you say, well, yeah, but they didn't have COVID or whatever. Right? It's easy to come up with, right? Isn't it easy to come up with some kind of justification to violate with clear teaching of the scripture? I mean, that's what we do all the time. Let's go back a little further. Forget Rome. Say, it's not about Rome's different, whatever. Okay, that's fine. Let's go back to another example. Egypt. Did Moses come in to lead the children of Israel to rise up and destroy Egypt? No. In fact, through the process, did it not get harder for them? Did they not struggle more before they were released? Yes. Remember? There was a number of the, and by the way, the plagues did not affect the people of Israel. They did. Did God tell them to store up water? Did God tell them to store up water? Did God tell them to store up water before the water turned to blood? He did. God told them to store water before the water turned to blood. You don't see the Israelites going to the river and getting blood. You don't see the Israelites not having any locusts. or somehow the hail, the fire of hail that fell from the sky, not falling on the Israelites. It doesn't say that. It doesn't show that. In fact, to prove the point, what happens when the angel of death comes? What did they have to do? Did the plagues just somehow go around the Israelites, the Jews? Did the plagues go around them? No, they actually had to sacrifice a lamb and paint the blood on the doorpost. And then the angel of death didn't come. So if they wouldn't have painted the blood, what would happen? I mean, this is a direct command. Paint the blood on your doorposts so that the angel will pass by. If they wouldn't have painted the doorposts, the angel wouldn't have passed by. God could have brought Moses to raise an army out of the Jews. He could have taken him to Ethiopia or some other nation and brought them and their armies to attack Egypt, to break the Jews out. Maybe gathered up all the tent dwellers all over Sinai. That's not the way he worked. It's not the way he worked. And in fact, when he got there, he did not command them to stop working as slaves. He didn't. That's not what God told him to do. Okay, so in this particular passage, both the beginning of it and then he goes for a little further and then the end of it here, he's talking about this idea that men and women in this case actually have jurisdiction to make some decisions about whether or not they marry or not. They have jurisdiction to do this. Now, he goes on to say in here, there are some restrictions. There are some limitations. If you're married, don't seek to be loosed. Stay married. If the wife becomes a widow, because if her husband be dead, she could be married again. But he adds a restriction, only in the Lord, which means to a believer. To a believer. The point is that this is another passage where we see very clearly areas that Paul is not dictating every aspect of how the relationships between two people should be, like whether or not you should get married, shouldn't get married, which particular instance, exactly which instance you should do it, at what point. But what he's saying is that here's some guidelines, and then here's a few stipulations, just don't break these. Don't get divorced. Don't marry someone who's not a believer. That's why that passage is included. So the good conclusion. So the elders don't get to arrange marriages. Yes, correct. Very interesting. There are many passages on that subject, and we won't go into those today, about marriage and who gets married and how. And we did cover a lot of that, actually, the last chapter on marriage, chapter 25. But at any rate, we'll have to pause there because the next paragraph is about to begin, and we're just about out of time, and then we'll be able to read that through and then continue on from there, paragraph 5. Let's close in a word of prayer.